We do have yet another miracle tonight to look at, and this will be the third in the Gospel of John. If you'll open your Bibles to John chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. And again, to keep in mind, as Ron has set out for us at the beginning, that John has a specific purpose in including this miracle in this book. And that purpose is stated for us again in John chapter 20, verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, including John 5, 1 through 16 is written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. And so as we look at this miracle this evening, this healing of the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda, we are looking at a miracle that is designed to point us to the person of Jesus and to help reveal to us and help us to understand something about the nature, the true character of Jesus. And it should point to us that He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the only Messiah Savior. And He is worthy of faith, trust, and worthy of our worship and our praise. And so this is what we should see as we're going through this miracle this evening. So if you have your text to John chapter 5 and verse 1, I'm going to study this with basically a series of P's. Hopefully it'll help you keep it in your mind. We're going to start by looking at the place. You'll notice verse 1 begins, after this, and this little phrase, meta tata, after this, is fairly common in the Gospel of John. He uses it about 8 times. It's basically a transitional phrase. John uses it telling us that he's moving from one event to another event. And after this refers back to the event that Ron taught last night, to the healing of the courtier's son. As to relative to time, how quickly this moves from one thing to another, you really can't tell. John uses it, this little phrase after this, for something that's very short in time. For example, look at 5:13 and 14. I'm that close. He says, and that he was healed, knew not who it was, for Jesus had moved away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him. That's the same phrase. Well, that's obviously a very short period of time that's elapsed. You could go in other places, like John 13:7. I'm not going to turn there, and it seems like there's a relatively long period of time. So the phrase doesn't really tell me how many days, weeks, months might have elapsed in between one event and the other, although I don't think we have a great deal of time elapsed. But he does tell us after that healing up in Galilee, he's going to tell us there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he says, there was a feast. Which one? 5 basic feasts that were celebrated by the Jews. The Feast of Purim that we studied, I guess a couple months ago back in the book of Esther. Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, the Feast of Dedication. And I have to be honest with you, the length of time I've had to work with it, I'm not sure. I've narrowed down in my own mind to 2. I believe it was either the Feast of Tabernacles or Passover. And I am not at this point willing to tell you which one. I guess if God wanted us to know which feast it was, He would have told us. And since He didn't, I don't assume that it's absolutely necessary for me to know which feast. I think the reason John mentions this is to tell us, why did Jesus leave Galilee? It's where we left Him last night. And why has He now come up to Jerusalem? Which may sound strange to you to say He went up to Jerusalem. If we put the map back up that we had last night, we left Him up here in Capernaum, in Cana of Galilee. Now, as I move my finger, am I going up or am I going down? Well, I'm obviously, as I look at relative to the map, I am going down. So why does the Scripture say, if He was here in Capernaum, that He went up? Well, it's because He literally went up. You're roughly, about 685 feet below sea level here at the Sea of Galilee, give or take a few, but someplace in that proximity. And as you continue to travel all the way down to Jerusalem, you are going up in elevation to approximately to about 2,500 feet. So that's why the text says that that he went up, even though it may not look like it to us. Well, here's a map that shows some elevation. I had another one. You can, I guess the detail doesn't show very well, does it? No, it doesn't. You probably still can't see the detail of the terrain, but you are at 696 feet below, and you're going up this mountainous range. So he's moving up, and the text is being very accurate when he says that he went up to Jerusalem, because he certainly was. Now, as he was going up to Jerusalem, we are told, now there was at Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue, Bethesda, having five porches. And I'm not sure what your translation is going to say. I don't know if it says Bethesda. I don't know if it says Bethsaida. I don't know if it says Bethzatha or Bethzatha. I don't know what your text reads. We have in this passage a textual variant. And that's the reason we get a couple of different readings. And I think some of these variants really are more of a spelling variant than whether it is Bethesda or Bethesda. You look at the textual evidence, and again, as you grapple with this, you see what I consider pretty good support for both Bethesda or Bethesda. You have in the Sinaiticus text, which is 4th century, it reads Bethesda, yet the Alexandrian text, also 4th century, it reads Bethesda. So year-wise, you have evidence for both. You have a little wider support in the reading for Bethesda. I personally, after all this reading, 19 hours, I found a picture that said exactly what it took me almost a week to read. I'm going to give you what I really believe is the case. I think the pool is called Bethesda. And I think that's probably the reading we should have. Perhaps we get the variant or the change because the place where the pool was located was in a section of Jerusalem called the Zetha. Now, where I begin to dig this information up or this idea was, first of all, Josephus, the Jewish historian, in his book, The Wars of the Jews, and this comes from Book 2, Chapter 15, paragraph 19, and he writes, and I'm going to just quote him directly. He says, "The soldiers also who beat them fell upon those whom they overtook without showing them any mercy, and thrust the multitude through the place called Bethzatha as they forced their way in order to get in, and seize upon the temple and the tower Antonia. But when Cestus was come into the city, he set the part called Bethzatha, which is also called Sinopolis, or the new city, on fire." So he's telling us, you come into Phoenix, you come into a city, this city has sections. With even inside of this, we'll forget the whole valley, go and stay inside of Phoenix itself, and you have South Phoenix. That's a section. I speak that. Those of you familiar with the area know where I'm talking about. Well, the city of Jerusalem had some bait. I don't know how this is going to project again either. Maybe you can see, hopefully, the kind of idea of how the city was broken out. And you have this section of the city, up the northern part of the city, called Bethzatha. Here we find our pool, which is called Bethesda. And I really believe this is probably the rendering in the original. It was probably Bethesda. Probably the confusion came by trying to set forth the section of the city. But I'm going to ask you a question. Whether or not it is Bethesda or Bethesda, let me ask you just very simply, does that really make any difference? Does it make any difference whatsoever to any aspect of your spiritual life today or tomorrow or hereafter? Does it really make any difference even in the context what I'm going to render? Not really. Now, do I want to know? Yes, I really want to know. It just drives me nuts. I have enough time to do some more work. But I say that because we're going to run across another textual variant in this passage in a minute to say to this to you. We have a few textual variants. Now, this little book lists quite a few of them. So you can see there are a lot of them. Doesn't list every one of them, but he lists quite a few. Do you know the number in your head of how many variants we have? There's thousands of them. There's spellings and all types of things. But I have not done it with every one of them. I have done all of them in this book. I personally have taken every textual variant in this particular book in front of me, and I have looked at every passage in the New Testament where they appear, and I have rendered the passages I've looked at with all the possible variants in there and saying, all right, if this was what was in the autograph, okay, here's the readout. If this is the autograph, here is the readout. If this is the autograph, here is the readout. And I can tell you straight out, having spent the time to do that some years ago, there is not one variant in there that changes one cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith, period. Not one. Not one. Now, if we had time, and we don't, might pick up Ron's one of his little text of scripture book. You touch up on that a little bit in that, and it explains. I mean, understand the way we got copies is not like I get them today. It was easier then than it is today, Lord. Today you go in and you pray and you kneel before your Xerox machine and you hope that it will come on. And it'll run long enough so that you can make the enormous payment on it. And you put your document in it and away it goes. And it, well, most of the time it pretty much comes out what went in. But we didn't copy in that manner. And so the means for transmitting the text was open to human error, and we have some of those variants. But don't let anybody ever concern you if there is any variant in the Scripture that changes one cardinal doctrine of Christian faith, because there simply is not. I personally believe in this context Bethesda is correct. Now, it has a meaning. Bethesda means house. Beth, it's the Hebrew word for house, or Beth. And it literally means house of mercy. And certainly that fits the event well. For mercy is what the man received. The pool was probably located, again, the text says, at least my King James is kind enough to put an italicized word, it says, by the sheep gate at a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. The word gate is italicized because there is not a Greek noun with that adjective is describing. Some of your texts may say market. I'm not really sure what they might all say. I personally think sheep gate is correct. I'm not going to take the time, but if you would like to look at some point in Nehemiah 3:1 on your own or Nehemiah 12:39, you will see the mention of this sheep gate, and it does place it, if we can see on this overhead, right about here. And the purpose of this sheep gate is, you can see it's pretty close to the temple court. This is where the sheep that were being brought in for sacrifice were brought into the sheep gate. And I think that's probably the right word to supply, even though there isn't a word in our Greek text for gate. I really think sheep gate is probably a pretty good word to apply. Now, let's start the second of the P's. The place, we're in Jerusalem, we're at the pool of Bethesda, and we're there because a man has a problem. And we pick up the problem in verses 3 through 7. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, lame, paralyzed. Now, I know your text probably started waiting for the movement of the water. From after the word paralyzed, all the way down to verse 5, again, we have another textual variant, and I do not believe that is a portion of the Scripture at all. We have this guy laying at this pool. I'll just take something with that because my wife is kind enough to help me understand what this pool of five porches might have looked like. Most scholars, of which I'm not, I'm just a serious student, most scholars are pretty well comfortable that they have located what they believe to be the pool of Bethesda. I believe it was found in 1888 as they were doing some restoration on St. Anne's Church that's located in that northeast part of Jerusalem. As they were doing the restoration, they found this faded fresco. A fresco is a painting that you paint on kind of moist plaster while the plaster is still wet. You paint into it so that it actually absorbs into the pores. And as they were doing the restoration, they found this fresco, and the fresco had a picture of angels stirring this water. And they also found, as they dug a little bit further, they found a trapezoidal, which is a quadrilateral, meaning something having four sides and four angles and two parallel pools sitting there. And this thing is described between 165 to 220 feet wide by 315 foot long. It was divided by a central partition, and they had these five partitions. So it may have looked, there we go. Perhaps, we're talking about this pool we see these people laying, might have looked something. Yes. It may have looked something similar to this. I mean, we don't have a snapshot. I didn't go to get to see the archaeology. I'm just going by the measurements of the things that I could read and ask Patricia if she could put that into a picture form, first of all, so I could see it. I didn't understand the dimensions. I'm a mechanical moron to the maximum. If it comes to building or drawing anything here, Pat, you do it and tell me when it's all done. I don't want to see. It's a scary process to me. So she was kind enough, and hopefully that gives us some kind of picture, perhaps, of what this place might have looked like that we're talking about. Now, we have one guy. Here we have a whole group of people. And to see the size of him, this is a big place, because the text says, look again, it said, in these lay a great multitude. Plethos. But I want you to think a great multitude. We're not talking about a pretty good-sized crowd. We're talking about a large number of people. I'm going to take this word plethos and give it to you in two contexts and show you how big the number can be. Look first of all at Acts 4:32. That's where I got to go. Acts 4:32. This is where we find the word used, and I'm going to back up another couple of places in Acts and at least give you a minimum number that was included in this particular multitude or plethos. In Acts 4:32 we read, and the multitude, and there's our word, the multitude of those that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they held all things common. Now he talks about the multitude of them that believed. Look back to Acts chapter 2, verse 41. And let's see if we can put some numbers to multitude. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them the number that already believed. There was also now added 3,000 souls. So the multitude included those who had believed up to this point, plus 3,000. Now look at Acts chapter 4, verse 4. Says, but many of them who heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So I have 3,000 plus at least 5,000 men. I can numerically add at least about 8,000 people. And that's a small end of the number, obviously, because it doesn't include women. It doesn't include the children. I don't even have the count of people who had believed before we got to Acts 2:42. But in Acts 4:32, they're called a multitude. So when John says, we'll go back to John 5, when John says that there were a multitude there, we ought to see a big, steaming crowd of people. We ought to think lots and lots and lots and lots of people were there. And the reason they were there, and again, I think in part counts why he tells us there was a feast. They were at Jerusalem, a great multitude of people, because of this feast. And this allows us to get to this problem that occasioned the miracle, and what we have, and I call this guy one friendless, helpless, nearly hopeless guy. The problem that occasioned the miracle was one impotent, friendless, and that I can surely show you for sure, helpless, I can show you that, and nearly hopeless. And that's how I look at this man. Now, this guy had been here, first of all, let's point out, not at Bethesda all this time, the 38 years, but I think the 38 years refers to the affliction that he had endured all this time. We are told in verse 5, and a certain man was there who had been there 38 years. That's a long, long, long time to have an affliction. 38 years. I think in part that may have been why the Lord decided to heal this man, chose him. But the length of time is certainly, from my perspective, it heightens the hopelessness of the man's plight. The words "who had," that particular construction is a periphrastic participle in it. Again, it's a roundabout way of stressing and denoting that this was an ongoing process. It communicates to me the intractability of this man's disease. That it's just that this was not a temporary physical malady. This was an ongoing, long, 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 long process. But in just a very few minutes, from the time we pick up here, after being pretty much confined to a bed for more than 38 years, not able to walk, if he could walk, and I question if he could do that at all, certainly not very long was he able to, but in just a moment he's going to stand and he's going to have full use of his limbs that had been left 38 years. Again, as you look at the length of the time of the affliction, I think it stresses the intractability of the malady, intensifies the magnitude of the miracle. And again, it may have been, the length of time might have been one of the reasons why Jesus chose to heal this particular man. I guess I probably should go back. I said there was a variant. Let me back up and just say a thing or two. So I just completely omitted. I stopped. I didn't read "waiting for the movement of the water, for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after troubling the water stepped in was made well of whatever disease he had." I truly don't believe that is in the autograph at all. And let me give you some reasons for that. First of all, those words that I just read that I have omitted, they do not appear in one manuscript before the 4th century. Not one. Now, I will also be just as honest to tell you, I think they appear in almost everyone after the 4th century. But what I did find interesting, the ones you see them in, there is a great deal of difference. They're not uniform. There's a number of variants, readings among those places where it appears. I think what you have is what is technically called a gloss. A gloss being this, it is kind of like a footnote. Okay? I have glosses. I use a Scofield Reference Bible, so you see these down here are glosses. These are little footnotes. They're not a part of the text. I know they're not a part of the text, but the editors and Scofield are trying to maybe explain something about a given passage to me, so they put a little note down here. And I think maybe well what have happened is some copyist is copying along, and he goes from verse 3 to verse 7, just like I read. Verse 3 reads, "In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, lame, paralyzed." And he goes down to verse 5, and he reads from verse 5 to verse 7, "And the impotent man answered and said, Sir, I have no man with the waters troubled to put me in the pool." And the guy says, "Wait a minute. Nobody's explained this. How do we expect people to understand what he's talking about?" It's just, here, I'll make a little footnote along with the column in the margin. And so I believe verse 3 and 5 become some copious little footnote in the margin to try and explain to us verse 7. Although I don't think they're part of the text, I do believe what we read in the latter part of verse 3 and verse 4 probably does express a widely popular held view in that day. J. Rendell Harris has a book called Sidelights on New Testament Research. And he says he found evidence in several places through the Middle East of a superstition to the effect that, and I'm just going to quote him directly, "At the new year, an angel was expected to stir the water in certain localities, enabling one person to obtain healing by being the first to get into the water after the disturbance." Now, that's at the end of his quote. I think it's highly possible that many of the Jews may have bought into this superstition. I don't think it's true, but I don't think nonetheless that stopped the people from from buying into it. You have to understand, these people did not live in a vacuum. And I say that word very, very carefully. Many years ago, I made that statement about something not being in a vacuum. And I was talking a lot faster then than I do today. And probably was as tired as I am tonight, so my voice was small. And one of the most precious women you'll ever have the opportunity to meet, when you get to eternity future, please go by and say hi to Dorothy Sherrington. Just a precious lady, just a dear saint. Dorothy was hard of hearing, and she sat right on the front row so she could hear. And after the class, she asked me, could I ask you a question, Carl? And I said, well, surely, Dorothy. She said, could you explain to me what being in the bathroom had to do with anything? Not in the bathroom, Dorothy, in a vacuum. These people didn't live in a vacuum any more than we live in a vacuum. And the thoughts and ideas of that day and age that circulated, certainly they heard them, may have been influenced by them. And I don't find it at all difficult to believe that among some of the Jews, perhaps many, certainly religious leaders probably would have considered it absolute, an abomination, held it in scorn. But the people in common, I don't have difficulty thinking some of them may have bought into this particular superstition. Nor do I even find it impossible. I wouldn't say it's impossible that God might not have on occasion sent down ministering angels. I certainly wouldn't rule that out of the realm of something that's being possible. What I will say for sure, this man's cure is not ascribed to any medicinal value in these waters at all, because we'll see he doesn't get in. His cure is solely due to the will, the power, and the gracious loving kindness of Jesus Christ. The length of time may have been why the Lord chose to heal this man. Jesus asked a question. And I asked, why did you ask the question? Do you desire to be made well? Is the Pope Catholic? 38 years I've been laying here. We're not here, but I've been laying around for 38 years and coming up here as often as I could to get healed. And you ask me if I want to be healed? Come on. Did I fall off the shrimp truck away from Kansas or what? Of course I want to be healed. But will you look at the man's answer? That's not what he said. The impotent man answered and said, sir, you betcha. What did you call the you betcha people around? What are they? Minnesota for what though? Okay, I'm just going to ask you a very simple question. If you had been afflicted with something for a long period of time, you were ill, and this malady was a real drag, and somebody asked you, would you like to be healed? What would you normally say? Yeah, of course. Please. But that is not how this man answers at all. Now, I know that Jesus didn't ask the question because he didn't know the answer. He knew what the answer was. I know he knew what the answer was. Look down at verse 6. When Jesus saw him laying there and he knew that he'd been there a long time, well, how did he know that he'd been there a long time? Well, he's omniscient. That's how he knew. Look back for just a couple of places. Look back in John 1. I'm going to give you two from John and then one very important one from the Old Testament, because it's an excellent passage to establish the deity of Jesus Christ. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, how knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. And Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said, because I said unto you, I saw you under a fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he explained those greater things. How did he know where Nathanael was? Well, he was omniscient. Look at John chapter 2. And this is the one, 24 through 25. This is the one I'd like you to, if you mark your Bible, it's well worth it. I've got mine marked. I have a little parallel line that I draw on the parallel line, say 2 Chronicles 6:30. Because I can take the two and show evidence of the deity of Jesus Christ in an absolute way. Verse 24 says, "But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all, and need not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Well, how can he know what's in man? How can he know what's in my heart or your heart? Who can do that? Well, look at 2 Chronicles 6:30. There's only one who knows the heart of man. And only one. And that is God. In Chronicles 6:30, and this is part of Solomon's prayer as he dedicates the temple, we read, Solomon's praying, "Then hear thou," and he's praying to God, "then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and render unto every man according to all his ways, whose heart thou knowest." Now notice the next little statement. "For thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men." Who only knows the heart of the children of men? God. John 2:25 says that Jesus knew the heart of men. Who is Jesus? God. So he's not asking in this particular context because he doesn't know. Because he does. Because he's omniscient. I believe, and this is my own... You do what you want, because this is not exegetical. This is my own subjective read. I think he asked the question for me, for you. I didn't think he asked it for the man primarily. I think he asked if everybody would pick up the Gospel of John and read it throughout all of time. He asked in order to reveal to us this man's emotional, mental, psychological state. And I think he asked it to reveal it in order that we not find ourselves in that same type of state at some point. And again, I look at the man's answer, and you ask me, do I want to be... Look, I take 6 pairs of glasses for me to see. If Jesus came up to me today and said, "Would you like to see without glasses and without laser surgery?" You betcha. Yeah, I want to see. I wouldn't hesitate. But this guy's answer, you look at his answer. The impotent man answered and said, "Sir," which is Lord again, but properly translated here, sir, I think, "I have no man." He didn't have a friend. You couldn't get one person? You've had this for 38 years. Surely in 38 years you must have bumped into somebody. Surely somebody could identify with a wretched person like you. I don't care how creepy you are. Surely somebody would like you in 38 years. 38 years and he couldn't find anybody. And he's very emphatic about this. The word man's in an emphatic position, so he's putting an emphasis upon that. There is no man, period. I'm friendless. I have no man with water's trouble to put me in the pool. I am helpless. I can't get there on my own, at least not fast enough. Do I want to be healed? My situation is all but hopeless, sir. It's all but hopeless. I have no man. And note the word have. That's a present tense. It's continually that way. This is how the guy sees himself. Friendless, helpless, hopeless. How sad. Our miracle has some lessons for us. It teaches us no matter how alone we may be, we're never friendless in this life. Not if we're believers. We're never helpless. I don't care what the situation that we may find ourselves in this life, we're not helpless. And because I'm not friendless, because I'm not helpless, I should never close the window of hope. And that's where this guy was. All but. He hadn't quite closed it. He was at the pool. I'll give him that. As believers, what does Hebrews say? "For he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." So that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do with me." we are always, 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 always have a helper. We always, always have a friend. Well, we have a great friend. A friend to lay down his life for you, that's a friend indeed. Somebody once said, a friend is a person who comes in when everybody else leaves. We have a great friend in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this miracle illustrates that. I don't care how impotent one may be. We are never without a friend. One of the things that as I ponder this, I look at this guy, 38 years. That's a long time. 38 years. And he could not be made well until Christ came. He was not made well until Christ came. Complete spiritual healing, restoration doesn't take place, it can't take place in a man's life until Jesus Christ comes. It just is not possible. In John 5:7, this impotent man said, "Sir, I have no trouble when I have no man who in the water is troubled to put me into the pool." Now, he gives some indication, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. And he gives us some indication between there and verse 8 of his problems, because Jesus said, "Rise, take up thy bed, walk." Well, obviously, the man's affliction, he was not able to walk, at least in the sense that maybe you and I might be. I do see some sense that he had some mobility, because he says in the verse, and he says it with the present tense, he says, "While I am coming, another gets there before me." Well, nobody was helping him. How is he getting down there? I don't know if he's able to hobble a little bit, or if he is crawling, if he's slinking along like a snake. He had very limited mobility. He certainly did not have use of his ambulatory limbs, which is why Jesus says, "Rise up to him and walk." But this also may be one of the reasons why Jesus chose to heal this man. Because the healing of the lame was one of the signs of the Messiah and one of the signs of the coming of his kingdom. Particularly Jewish religious leaders, they should have seen these things and known these things. Look at Isaiah. I mean, they should have been more familiar with Isaiah than I am. That's the only book they had. You know, they had less books to learn than we have to learn. So I consider they're more culpable. At least I like to make myself feel better that way. If you look at Isaiah at chapter 35, clearly the prophet indicates that this healing of the lame would be one of the signs of Messiah and of his kingdom. Isaiah 35:1, just begin reading there. It says, "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom like a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands, confirm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with the recompense. He will come and save you. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert." And he is giving a preview of a picture of, here is Messiah and here is his kingdom. Here's what it's going to be like and look like. When Messiah comes, look for the blind to see. Look for the deaf to hear. Look for the lame to jump and walk. The fact that he was healing the blind, that he was healing the lame, healing the deaf. These guys, remember Ron said to say, are like a billboard. It's like a billboard. Here's an advertisement. Here I am. Click, click, click. Here I am, the Christ. Blink, 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 blink. I didn't see it. Look at Ron alluded to it last night. Look at Matthew 11. And so he may purposely have picked a lame man. I can see why John, in his gospel, would certainly isolate that. He's going to give us, he's given us a sick man, he's going to give us a blind man, he's going to give us a dead man. So a lame man would certainly fit within the miracles that were to point to Messiah. In Matthew 11, reading at verse 1, And it came to pass, when Jesus had ceased commanding his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison, this is where John is, he's in Herod's prison, the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. And he said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And I'm not willing to point any fingers at John. Would you be a little down, locked up in prison? A little discouraged? Maybe even a little confused at this point? I think it's where he was at, and so he asked. But look at Jesus' answer. Because John's asking, Are you that Messiah? I thought you were. The answer, Jesus answered and said to them, Go and show John again these things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Well, what's he doing? He said, Go back, John, to Isaiah, and remember what the prophecy said. Yes, I am fulfilling those prophecies. And I think the man's affliction, being lame, may have been one of the reasons Jesus chose him and John. Out of that multitude, if you go back to John 5, out of the vast multitude of people there, he picked this man, perhaps in part because of the length of time, and because clearly his affliction would be a clear sign of Messiah. Now, in verses 8 and 9, we see the power or the omnipotence of Jesus made manifest in this miracle. The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man with the water's trouble to put me into the pool. I like the word put me. It's the word balo. It means to throw. I guess the idea is when you get there as fast as you quickly, you know, quickly, just dump me as quick as you can. Because the first one in wins. Everybody else loses. I don't have anybody to cast me down there quickly. Another step of him before me. And Jesus said unto him, and notice he's going to give a series of commands to this man in verse 8. Jesus says to him, Rise. Take up thy bed. Walk. Now let's look at the three commands because they do each communicate something a little different. Rise. Egeiro. Egeiro is a present tense Greek verb. Many of you know this. Others may not. So let's take just a second. When we talk about tense in Greek, it's a little bit different than tense in English. Tense in English only is concerned with one thing. That's the time the action took place. If the action is happening right now, I am speaking this evening, that's present tense. Ron spoke last night. That's a past tense. 9:30 tomorrow morning, Ron will speak again. Will speaks the future tense. And we look at our tense relative to time. Greek certainly looks at tense relative to time, but in addition, and probably more important, Greek also tells you the kind of action that was happening at the time. And a present tense is used to communicate, as I put up here, continual action, ongoing action, habitual action, just something that will cause you to think in a durative manner. So the command is not only to rise, but remain standing. Now, I would assume after Pete would have sit in after 38 years. Mine sits in overnight. I have to slowly put them on the floor one at a time to get them started again. So I'm pretty sure after 38 years, the muscles probably weren't in the best shape in the world. And yet he was commanded to stand and remain, which communicates to me the effectiveness of the healing. He continually stood. He didn't just get up for a minute, wobble, and fall down like a Benny Hinn commercial. This was a bona fide, real healing. I'd like one for Benny Hinn. Let me lop off your guys here next to you and put it back on like Malcolm. I'd like to see you do that. Nonsense they do. Take up your bed, or pallet, better as New American Standard has it. Because if you're thinking the bed, if you're thinking mattress, bed springs, you know, the four post, wrong picture. But he also, whatever this thing weighed, he could carry something over and above his own weight. And this here, as we look at this tense, he switches, and I believe he uses the aorist tense at this point to communicate to us that this is a completed action. And then he tells him to walk. Now, peripateo, we go back to a present tense. Again, you're going to keep on walking. This just isn't for today. You're to stand. You're going to have the ability to permanently remain standing. You've got the ability to carry more than your own body weight, and you're going to keep on walking. The effects of this healing or not, as we sometimes see in these psychosomatic healings, a temporary type thing that lasts for a little bit and then kind of fades away. The present tense indicates the lasting nature and conveys the completeness of the healing. Let us be sure to take note of the fact that each of these verbs commands this man to do something that he could not do before. And maybe he's never, ever, I don't know. Maybe he's never stood. Maybe he has never bent and picked up an item. Maybe he has never walked. I don't know. But I know for 38 years he couldn't do them. He couldn't do one of those things. But notice as you come to verse 9, and immediately the man was made well. I want you to notice he was healed first. Was made well as first. And took up his bed and walked. The healing occurred first, and we can say this about the healing in verse 9. It was instantaneous. Immediately. And it means just that. It was permanent. It says, and he walked. Now we switch tenses to an imperfect tense. The imperfect tense denoting kind of action, continual, time of action, past. So as John now looks back at this event which has occurred many years earlier, and he sees this man, and he continues to walk. He kept on walking. So it was permanent. Then he makes this little statement. And the same was the Sabbath. The miracle was wrought on the Sabbath. Now, John includes this little bit of information because it sets the stage for what we find in verses 10 through 16. And it really sets the stage for the conflict that you will now see throughout the rest of the Gospel of John as we look to the outcome of the miracle. First of all, there was healing. That is just very, very clear. As we look at verse 10, the Jews therefore said unto him, that was cured. Him who is cured. Here is our word for cured. Our word therapeutic finds its home here from therapuo. Now we have a perfect passive participle. The passive voice, meaning that the subject is acted upon. The perfect tense communicates an action that took place in the past. And I like to think of it kind of in this fashion. I'll put this back up in a minute. But when I think of a perfect tense, and I think of some activity happening, coming to a point of culmination, and then it has abiding or lasting effects or results. Perhaps one of the easiest ways to illustrate to you the perfect tense, I went to a dentist when I was 12 years old. I didn't go again until I was 27 years old. The reason I didn't go for 15 years is because the first one was such a horrible experience. And I delayed as long as I could for 15 years until I finally busted a wisdom tooth on the just off level. It got so rotten it broke off level. I was real bright. I didn't go for a long time after that one either. But I finally had to go in, and I left the poor dentist no option but to cut to the side of my gums so he could get a hold of something to pull the tooth out. And when he pulled it, I have had a wisdom tooth pulled. Perfect tense. Past action, a whole bunch of action, cutting and sawing and yanking and pulling. But it finally came. With the result that it remains gone. And that's exactly what this tense is communicating here. When he says that he is cured, with the result, he remained cured. Again, this wasn't a passive thing, a temporary thing. He that made him well, made poieo, That's in verse 11. He answered him and said, "He that made me well." The aorist poieo communicates the accomplishment of the action. Jesus speaks to the man down in verse 14. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said unto him, "Behold, thou art made well." The words "art made," ginomai. Remember, Ron pointed out that, I don't know if it was last night or the night before last, one of the two nights, that this is a verb that communicates to become something you weren't. He wasn't well, but now he, perfect tense, has been made well with the result that he remains well. So there's no question that a miracle had occurred. A permanent miracle had happened. That's one of the outcomes. The other outcome, there was hostility. We read again in verse 2, or verse 10, "Therefore the Jews." Now, when John uses the word "the Jews," most of the time in the Gospel of John, he's not referring to the Jewish people at large. He is using the term "the Jews" as a reference to those religious leaders of the Jewish people who stood in opposition to Jesus. Not every religious leader stood in opposition to Jesus. We know that Nicodemus didn't. We know that there are many who believe. But when John uses this term in this sense, it certainly uses it derogatorily to talk about those who religious leaders who stood in opposition to Jesus. Let me give you just maybe one example. Look at John 9:22. I want you to see it doesn't refer to all the Jewish people. John 9:22. I'm not going to do much of this because this is Ron's miracle, and I don't stir up his miracle. But just very simply, these words spoke his parents because they feared the Jews. Now, we can observe in the context they were Jews. They didn't fear every Jew they saw. The Jews they're talking about are very specific. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. These were the people, religious people, who had positions of authority. And that's when he uses the term, this is what he's referring to. John chapter 7, verse 1 might give you another example. I said they stood in opposition. This would be pretty clear. They stood in opposition. "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him." They're not talking about every Jewish person that he bumped into. He is talking specifically about the religious leaders of the Jewish people who actively stood in opposition to him. And that's how I take it in 5:10. "Therefore the Jews," those religious leaders who were going to stand in opposition to him, "said unto him that was cured," and here's the problem, here's why they were all bent out of shape, "Jesus healed on the Sabbath." That's what got them. "The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." And so the emphasis here, notice again at verse 9, I should have started back there. He was healed on the Sabbath day. In verse 10, the emphasis, this was done on the Sabbath day. And then again in verse 16, "Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus, sought to slay him, because he'd done these things on the Sabbath day." So the problem, the hostility, was created because of what Jesus did on the Sabbath day. They accused the man of violating the Sabbath. They're accusing this man of violating Exodus chapter 20, verse 10. Which is the fourth commandment that certainly did forbid the servile work on the Sabbath. But I'm not quite as willing as some. Now, before we just jump all over these guys, let me maybe give you some, at least some feel how they got to where they were. I think where they are is horrible. But you kind of think about it. How in the world did they get to this position? Go back to Nehemiah for a minute. Remember, they're coming in Nehemiah, they're coming out of 70 years of Babylonian captivity because of their flagrant disobedience to the revealed Word of God. I'll give you a couple places back here. The other way, Carl. Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah chapter 13. I'm going to start, I think, someplace about verse 15. In those days saw I and Judas some men treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in heaps of grain, and loading asses, and also wine, grapes, and figs, and all kinds of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day in which they sold provisions. There dwelt men of Tyre also in the city who brought fish and all kinds of wares and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this that you do and profane the Sabbath day? Now catch verse 18. Did not your fathers thus? Thus what? Didn't your fathers violate the Sabbath day? And did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? What evil are you talking about? What calamity? We're talking about the Babylonian invasion, the captivity, the destruction of Jerusalem. Why did God do that? Because they did what? They disobeyed. They profaned the Sabbath. Now, I mean, if you had some historical perspective as a Jew and you realized, oh man, gee, this is why we got clobbered? Yeah, this is why your fathers got clobbered. Ooh, I didn't know that. Well, now you know that. Oh, yeah. What should we do? Well, I think we'll keep the Sabbath. And I really think, just read on just a little bit further with this. Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Yet you'll bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I command the gates should be shut, and charge that they should not be open till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants said I at the gates that there should be no burden brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and sellers of all kinds were lodged outside of Jerusalem once or twice a week. Then I testified against them and said, why lodge you before the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth they came no more on the Sabbath. I command the Levites that should cleanse themselves and that should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. And so he comes back and he restores the Sabbath and explains to them, this is what this leads to. Open disobedience of God's word has repercussions. And your forefathers suffered some pretty severe repercussions because of disobedience. Look at Jeremiah 17. And this may have been the precise passage that these Jews had in mind as they're talking to this man who had been healed and carrying his bed. Jeremiah 17, 21 through 27. See, I really think what Nehemiah had done, was trying to do, I think was laudable. Seeking to get the people to respond positively to the Word of God and to keep the Sabbath, to safeguard it as a day of holiness, I think was a laudable thing on Nehemiah's part. Problem is, by the time we get to the Jesus day, some of these self-righteous religious Pharisees had so distorted and twisted it, they just destroyed it. Verse 21, thus saith the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring in the gates of Jerusalem, and by the gates of Jerusalem, neither carry forth the burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, neither do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers. But they obeyed not, neither inclined their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. And it shall come to pass, if you diligently hearken unto me, saith the Lord, to bring in no burden to the gates of the city on the Sabbath day, but to hallow it the Sabbath day, do no work in it, then shall there enter into the gates of the city kings and princes, sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots on horses, and their princes and the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. So he's clearly telling them, keeping the Sabbath, you will find yourself blessed by keeping it. Disobey the truth and you will find yourself disciplined. So again, I can understand where Nehemiah is coming from and how he attempts to get the people back on the right track. The problem is, by the time, let's go back to John, by the time we get to Jesus' day and age, the real meaning and purpose of the Sabbath is gone. I think the Jews had encumbered it with just a multitude of just some of the restrictions were just absolute nonsense. Let me give you one. It's how foolish they'd gotten carried away with this. If you had a toothache, going back to teeth tonight, if you had a toothache, one of the common remedies in that day was to take a little bit of vinegar and you'd rub it on the gum. You know, you wouldn't worry about the toothache. If it tastes so bad, you could care less for a while. You all puckered up and who cared? But that was a common remedy. However, if you got a toothache on the Sabbath, it was unlawful to stick your finger in the vinegar bowl and rub it on your gum. But you could fix a salad, and you could pour the vinegar on the salad, and you could eat the salad. And that was okay, because the rabbi's rationale was, well, if he's healed, he's healed. Just all kinds of absolute nonsense that they encumbered the Sabbath with by the time we get to Jesus' day and age. Now, I asked a question. Because I'm somewhat honoring myself. I mean, if I know something irritates somebody I don't like, you know what I tend to do? I tend to do it. I just kind of delight in it. If I know you don't like it, I'm going to do it again and again. But I don't think Jesus was anything like me. I'm trying to become a little more like Him by His grace and by His power. So I asked a question. Well, look, Lord, you knew it bothered these people. Why did you needle them? Come on. Look, this guy's been 38 years this way. What? So what's 38 years in a day? Why don't you just wait till tomorrow, okay? Can't you wait a day to heal him? Well, maybe the humanity, he didn't realize how upset they were going to be. He just didn't know. No, that's not true. Let me show you that's not true. He absolutely purposely, and that's all I can call it, he purposely performed miracles on the Sabbath. I don't think there's any other way around that. He did it purposely for a reason. Let me show you that he just take some of these. Well, here, let's just take the presupposition I said a minute ago. Well, he just didn't realize how upset the Jews would be by him healing on the Sabbath. Okay, so now he sees they're all out of shape. So future healings he'll delay. Well, again, looking at Ron's miracle that he'll be at tomorrow, looking back at John 9:14. Now, he knew that it's been a few days earlier. These guys are all been out of shape. And here we are again. 9:14, and it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Why couldn't you wait till tomorrow, Lord? Why pour salt into the wounds? Verse 16, therefore, said some of the Pharisees, this man's not of God because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. I think he's somewhat he probably didn't delight like I delighted. He purposely wrought miracles on the Sabbath to prove who he was. I think it's why he purposed to do them. And again, it should have been a sign. It should have been, ding, ding, ding. Messiah, 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 this way, this way, this way. Because I'm healing on the Sabbath. I'm healing on the Sabbath so you can see I'm Messiah, I'm Messiah. Now, let me show you why I believe that to be the case. Look back in Mark chapter 2. Now, Jesus does not work a miracle here in Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through 28. But his disciples do something else that was forbidden by the Jews, or considered to be a violation of the Sabbath by the Jews. Verse 23 of Mark 2. And it came to pass that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of grain. These Pharisees must have followed these guys around. Must have been spies everywhere. And the Pharisees said unto them, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? Now listen to Jesus' answer. He said unto them, have you never read what David did when he had need and was hungry, he and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priest, and gave also to them who were with him. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. He's using an offertory line of argument, the reasoning with the Pharisees to show that he is the Messiah. Look, he said, David, who was the great one, he had the right to do this on the Sabbath. Does not the greater son of David have at least the same right? And that's his point. Because of who I am, because I am the Lord of the Sabbath, I have the right to do these things on the Sabbath. And again, it should have turned the Jews, pointed them to who he was. But if you go back to John chapter 5, again, of course, it doesn't. The Jews asked the question of the healed man. The Jews therefore said to him that was cured, it is a Sabbath day, it's not lawful for thee to carry the bed. He answered them, he that made me well, the same said, take up thy bed and walk. Then they asked him, what man is it that? What, you know what I would have asked him? What man was it that healed you? Wouldn't that have been a more logical question? But that's not what they asked. They asked him, who said, take up your bed and walk? They didn't care that a man had been made well. They weren't interested in the fact that a miracle had occurred. The only thing they could focus upon, one of our rules has been broken and somebody's got to pay. Legalism is sick. That's sick. Okay? I mean, it shows you how sick legalism is. They couldn't even stop to think to give glory to God for the healing of a man because some stupid, inane, legalistic rule had been broken. They couldn't see the mercy of God. They couldn't see the goodness of God. They couldn't see the love of God. They couldn't see the power of God because of their stinking legalism. My friend Chester used to say, and I love it, it's one of the quotes of his I wrote down. He says, legalism only knows one God. It's tradition. And boy, there's evidence. That's the only God it knows. And legalism is just as disgusting and repulsive to the Lord today as it was then. It kept them from seeing the truth. How sad. And how sad. I made a mistake on your outline. Please change point 3 to capital C. I didn't proof these at all. I didn't have time. I did catch this as I was looking at my notes this evening. And if you'll change your 3 to C, the outline will make sense. What we do see is I call a happy, healed man exhorted to heed. He's exhorted, he's given a warning as we come down to verse 14. It says, afterward Jesus findeth him. Please take note of the word that he uses in this particular passage for find, heurisko. This applies only in the present tense form. When John uses the verb heurisko in a present tense form, in every instance it denotes finding something or someone because you're seeking them. It's not that you kind of bump into them and accidentally discover them. Jesus actively went about seeking to find this man whom he healed. Why? Because he cared for him. Because he loved him deeply. He was concerned about this man's spiritual, eternal condition and state. And he goes and he seeks him out. And he says to this man, after he finds him, afterward Jesus finds him in the temple. And I wonder why the man was in the temple. I got a guess. I think he might have been there thanking the Lord. I think he might have been there offering praise to God for lifting the burden of 38 years of physical malady. Jesus finds him there and he says to him, behold, you have been made, perfect passive, you have been made with the result that you now remain well. Now our text simply says, sin no more. But this little adverb, me, kate, plus the verb in the present imperative, in his present tense form, communicates that he still is sinning, so he's, stop sinning. Stop it. Don't continue in your sin. That's the idea. Godspeed put it, give up sin. Give up the sin. I don't know what the sin is, and the text doesn't get into what the sin is. But the warning implies that this man's sin brought about his infirmity. Now let me say just a very short statement, because again I think Ron will deal more. We'll probably have more to say about this tomorrow night. Just because a person is afflicted, as Ron will show you tomorrow morning, doesn't mean that is necessarily the result of an individual personal sin. Just because my wife had cancer, was that because she committed some individual act of sin? No. Is the result of sin? Yeah. Yeah, that's one of the repercussions of the fall. That's reality. But just because we see somebody sick doesn't necessarily mean it's a result of sin. But nor can we say, as I look at this man and I look over in the church at Corinth, nor can we say that perhaps a person may not be receiving physical affliction because of sin. And in this case, it certainly infers that was the case. 1 Corinthians is very clear. It's not an inference. It's an absolute statement. 1 Corinthians, because of the horrible misconduct at the Lord's table, he says, many among you are sick. Some even sleep. And it doesn't mean take a nap. Some have been disciplined even to the point of death. But in this inference, I take it that his malady had something to do with sin in his life. What Jesus does warn this man about this, if you continue in it, something far worse may befall you. Now think about it. Lest a worse thing happen to you? Say what? Did you see me, Lord? 38 years. I've been laying around like this. You say something worse? Yeah, something far worse. Now Jesus may be talking about the physical, but I don't think so. I think when he speaks to this man, the warning he gives him is, what he's warning about is spending eternity apart from the living God. And he needs to have a right relationship with the Lord. I don't take that he's primarily talking about another physical affliction, though he could be. Where's the time? I hate time. Good, I had it upside down. Hostility of the Jews, we will see, is intensified. I love this, but Jesus just continues to keep out on healing on the Sabbath. In verse 15, we read, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Now, there are some who interpret this action by the man as being that of a rat fink. He went and ratted Jesus out. I guess I have a little trouble with that, because the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who told him to pick up his bed. That's not what he said. Now that was what that was the problem they had with him, and they were on his case about. But he said, it was Jesus who made me well. The man's emphasis is upon his being healed, not upon the violation of the Sabbath. Perhaps, and again one can only speculate at this point, but perhaps this guy had maybe some naive thinking, simplistic thinking. Okay, well now he knows who this Jesus, he knows who it is. Perhaps he has heard that some of the people talk, oh, this Jesus, maybe that's the prophet. You know, maybe that's the Messiah. And so he goes back, okay, if I go back and tell the leaders it's Jesus, then they'll know it's this guy that people think of the prophet, and then it's okay. Everything will be cool. They won't be bugged anymore about him healing me on the Sabbath, because he'll know it's the one that the people think is the prophet or the Messiah. So perhaps he was actually going back to defuse a situation. If he went back with the intent of causing grief to Jesus, well, he was one hard-hearted, and I can't say the rest of the word, but that's what I would call it. How in the world, for 38 years, you're not able to walk. For 38 years, you have a horrible affliction that leaves you without a friend. It leaves you in a state of utter depression, feeling helpless and hopeless, and somebody sets you free from that? And you're just instantly going to turn on them? I have trouble reconciling that kind of interpretation. So I'm more inclined to lead that he went back to let him know that it was Jesus, because he thought in so doing that would solve and resolve the problem. Because he felt They would know, here is Messiah, here is prophet. But that's obviously what that did not happen, because the Jews' response is here. Therefore, did the Jews persecute Dioko, again the imperfect tense, looking back to the past and looking at the action being continual. So they kept on, they continued from this point on, they kept on persecuting him. And if you'll look at 5:18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And if you look at John chapter 7 and verse 19, notice that indeed what John says in that one imperfect tense is what you see throughout the remainder of the Gospel of John, that they continue to persecute Jesus, seeking to put him to death, with their persecution finally reaching its culmination at the cross. Did not Moses give you the law, John 7:19? And yet none of you keepeth the law. Why do you go about to kill me? Verse 25, the same chapter. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? So indeed, what happened is that the persecution intensified. And they continued with renewed zeal, with increased vigor, to put Christ to death. But if you'll go back to John chapter 5, verse 16, therefore did the Jews continually seek to persecute and to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. He had done, poieo, I love the tense, imperfect tense. They kept on trying to kill him. He just kept on performing miracles. Come on, guy. I'll perform another one. And I'll perform another one. Why would he keep on performing these miracles if they continue to try and kill him? Because of the immensity of his love and grace. Perhaps a light would get turned on. Perhaps through one of these miracles, one might come to believe. He didn't let the pressure, he didn't let the persecution slow him down one bit. He kept on doing what he was doing. He continued working miracles. But instead of faith being aroused among the religious leaders by and large, the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of the Jews grows. I'd like to close the class by telling you a sermon that I read by a preacher in Wheaton, Illinois, a pastor named John Perkins. Now, John was not an exegetical teacher, and I can't preach like I heard John as I was going through this, Mr. Perkins, because he's one of these guys just absolutely full of vigor and zeal. And he wasn't too concerned with the accuracy of his exposition, but at least he was making it vivid. And he said, and when Jesus healed this man, he snatched up his mat. And he took that mat and he took off running through the town. And everybody in town saw him running up and down the street, just literally jumping up and down for joy. And all the people got up and they were getting into it with John. And the people were saying, hallelujah, hallelujah, oh, the man, fantastic, praise the Lord. And as the people were going on, carried on, he had him whipped up. And all of a sudden he said, now what a tragedy. And everybody stopped shouting and they stopped jumping up and down. They sat down and he just whispered again, what a tragedy that when that man was healed, he left the pool. And he went on to say this, and this is what really caught my attention. He says, what we need in the church today are people who, once they've been healed, will stay by the pool and help others in. Father, we thank you this evening for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we think about this miracle at Bethesda, and contemplate, how does it show me who Jesus is? Who else but God can know into the heart of a man? Who else but God can say to one who is intractably ill, be healed, and immediately he is healed? Who else but God would go to seek out a lost sinner? Who else but God would show the kind of graciousness, kindness, and love that Christ showed to this poor, pathetic, friendless, helpless, hopeless man. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for having revealed to us, through the person of God the Holy Spirit, the truth concerning your only begotten Son. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.